Let us pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for people to love and for people who love us. For the rain and the thunder and the storms, dear Lord, that remind us of your beautiful creation. For our loved ones who are sick, dear Lord, wrap your healing hand around them. Be with them. For new loves, dear Lord, for cute young couples who are at the beginning of their lives together, remind them of your words that love is patient and love is kind. For old couples, Lord, remind us that love is patient and love is kind. Sometimes we give our very best selves to everyone in our lives and run out of goodness before we get home. For moms and dads and sons and daughters, for sisters and brothers and grandmas and grandpas, may we never take those gifts for granted. For the gift of grace that you bestow so freely upon us, even before a word is on our lips, O Lord, you know it completely. Thank you. Calm our hearts and our minds that we might hear your word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace starts and ends with God. God is grace. The summer's preaching series is called The Big Three: Grace, Hope, and Forgiveness, basic tenets of our Christian faith. We focused on the parables or the stories that Jesus would teach us to remind us of how much God loves us and to teach us so that we would know what it means and how to go about living lives of faith. So if you forget things quickly like I do, here is your quick synopsis. Week one, grace is free. We heard about the Samaritan's holier-than-thou-ness as he pointed to someone he deemed less than and proclaimed, "God, I thank you that I am not like those other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, tax collectors. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all my income." Jesus quickly said, "That's not how it works in God's kingdom. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Week two, grace is not about us. When Peter was in the midst of the storm and cried out to Jesus on the shore, "If it's you, Jesus, command me to come." But the waves got too big, and in the midst of his fear, he lost his faith and began to sink. And Jesus shakes his head, "You of little faith, why did you doubt me? I've got you." Week three, grace is not fair, especially according to our human "we want everything due us" scale. When those that came late to the fields who only worked an hour were paid the same exact wage as those who had been laboring all day long, well, those who had been working really hard got salty. Jesus reminded us that God's seats at the table aren't reserved for those who think they've earned the right to sit there, but but for everyone. God's love is for all. Last week, we looked at the parable of Jesus taking off his robe, grabbing a towel, and getting on the floor to wash his disciples' feet. Being one of God's children is not always neat and clean and suit and tie. It is getting in where the people are and serving them. So this morning, we close our series on grace with the parables of things that were lost and were found that you just heard Pastor Cieslik read. Jesus always told stories by giving examples that were relevant so we could remember how it is that God wants us to be in the world. And 2,000 years ago, a lost coin or a lost sheep were very, very relevant in their lives. Maybe not so much today, but a lost child is something that we can all relate to. One summer, years ago, we were a young, tired family. Now we're an old, tired family. Our trio of boys were 1, 3, and 5 years old and a bundle of energy. We spent the majority of our free time untangling them and pulling them apart from one another, the little wrestlers that they were. One weekend, we were up at Grandma and Grandpa's cabin with the whole extended family, brothers, sisters, aunts, cousins, uncles, aunts, everyone. It was a well-intentioned family weekend together, but it was way too much commotion for any sort of relaxing to happen, especially for our sweet son, Jack. By the time everyone had left on Sunday afternoon, Jack's autism had it. He was flapping his hands in an attempt to soothe himself, and we were all exhausted. We laid Ben and Eli down for naps, and I asked Tom if he would mind if I just went and sat on the dock for an hour. He could watch Jack, and then we would flip, and then he could take a nap. I went down to the dock, I took a deep breath, I read 2 pages, and I promptly fell asleep to the lull of the water. An hour and a half later, I woke up and walked up to the cabin to take over and found Tom sound asleep on the couch. Ben and Eli sound asleep in their beds, and Jack nowhere to be found. I woke Tom up in a panic. "Where's Jack?" He sleepily replied, "Well, he's with you, isn't he?" "No, I was going to the dock. You were in charge of him." "I thought you said you were in charge of him and I could take a nap." He immediately jumped up and we began looking everywhere. Under beds, in closets, on the pontoon boat, in the shed, the garage, all while yelling, "Jack, Jack." It was horrible, to say the least. I looked at the expanse of the lake and the woods and the slough behind us, and sheer panic set in. There was water everywhere. Where do we even begin? We needed help. Tom called the small town 911 and grabbed Ben and Eli and started searching the woods, while I ran up and down the shoreline pounding on neighbors' doors. It was late Sunday by now, so most of the neighbors had headed home, and a few new cabin people who didn't know us opened their doors to see a crazy person shaking and yelling, "Have you seen a tall, skinny, nonverbal kid in a swimsuit?" After what felt like hours, a truck came pulling up, and the driver hopped out and said with a big smile on his face, "I hope this is your kid or I'm in a whole lot of trouble." And there in the passenger seat sat our son, eating a sucker, content as could be. I instantly started sobbing with relief. I looked at this unknown man, unsure of how to even begin to thank him. Knowing I was speechless, he said, "It was nothing, really. We just bought this cabin, and I heard there was an autistic kid missing, so I hopped in my car. We have a neighbor kid at home who's always found walking down the road, so I thought maybe this one would do the same." As long as I live, I will never, ever forget that afternoon. And I imagine that some of you may know that feeling. You lose your child in the grocery store or in the park. You lose them to addiction or to a bad relationship or to a difference in beliefs or to sheer stubbornness. And when they're missing from your life, you would do anything, anything to bring them home again. And if you take that feeling, that intense pain and longing for them to return, and multiply it 100-fold, you'll begin to understand what Jesus feels about us, his beloved children. The absolute love and joy and grace that he longs to bestow on you the moment that you return. No matter how far we've strayed, no matter how disappointed we've been in ourselves, God welcomes us back with open arms. "You are my child, my beloved. I long for and rejoice in your return." No scolding, no judgment, no, "Okay, but this is the last time." Just pure love. That, my friends, is grace. Pure, godly grace. When the heavenly pickup truck comes to get us and take us to our eternal home, I imagine the driver hopping out and saying, "I hope this one's yours, or I'm in a whole lot of trouble." And God peeking in the passenger seat, looking at us and through us, knowing every less than holy thing that we have ever thought or said or done, smiling warmly and saying, "Oh yeah, that one's mine. Welcome home, my beloved child. Welcome home." Amen.